Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying discipleship training in Luke's Gospel, and this is Lesson 52, Woe to the Pharisees, Luke 11:37-44. Let's pray. Jesus, we're about to read a harsh rebuke of those who stood adamantly against Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us not to stand adamantly opposed to you, but to crumble in humility before you and repent of our sins. Open our hearts to hear your words and receive your rebukes, Lord, as they are needed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm reading from Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 44. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you were full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people! Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be cleaned for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you were like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." Picky, picky, picky. Some people can grate on you with their doing everything just so. My grandmother and her sisters were like that, children of the Victorian age. Their rules of etiquette and what was proper seemed kind of silly to me, and when they insisted that I conform to their way of doing things, I would bristle, at least on the inside. Some of it made no sense to me, no sense at all. It was an outward nicety that masked what they really thought. Not that I'm never like that. Jesus is now 30 years old or more, a widely acclaimed popular teacher. While he is teaching, one of the prominent Pharisees in the local community begins to take an interest. What a marvel this Jesus, the man ponders. Though he is obviously unschooled according to Judaism's elite rabbinical education, he had a huge following. And one has to admit that he has a kind of primitive grasp of the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, he heals too. He would make an interesting dinner guest. Perhaps my friends and I can even teach him a thing or two about our deeper understanding of the law. The Pharisees were a sect of Judaism, made up largely of laymen rather than priests or religious professionals. Their burden is a zeal to obey every minute law that God has given and so please him fully. Though the Pharisees are not the only sect of Judaism at the time, they are a very important one, and they are not all wrong. We find that Jesus takes their position on a number of points. For example, Jesus agrees with the Pharisees about the resurrection of the dead, while the Sadducees, made up largely of priests and their followers, deny a resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees also believe in the existence of angels, as does Jesus. To the Pharisees, the law, the Torah, is preeminent, and they take it extremely seriously. But they have developed a kind of system to obey the commands of the law. Usually their obedience isn't to the very law itself, but to an accepted interpretation of that law called the tradition of the elders. This tradition forms a sort of hedge or fence around the provisions of the actual Torah, so that by obeying the tradition of the elders, one wouldn't break the law itself. These Pharisees are not a little proud of themselves for their scrupulous observance of the law, and look down on other Jews as sinners who don't observe the law as carefully as they do. Contemporary Jewish historian Josephus, who considers himself a Pharisee, describes them this way. The Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the laws of Moses. And for that reason it is that the Sadducees reject them, and say that we are to esteem these observances to be obligatory, which are in the written word, but are not to observe what are derived from the tradition of our forefathers. And concerning these things, it is in great disputes and differences have arisen among them, while the Sadducees are able to persuade none but the rich, and have not the populace obsequious to them, but the Pharisees have the multitude on their side. There is much that is admirable about the Pharisees. They don't take their religion casually. No, they are very serious about it indeed. Their particular slant is a devotion to the law and a belief that full observance of the law will justify them before God. They, like their present-day descendants, the Hasidic Jews, are the epitome of what we would call a works-righteousness approach to religion. And they have a lot in common with some very serious and very holy Christians today. The Pharisee who invites Jesus to dinner is quite concerned about holiness. Yes, Jesus will make a very interesting dinner guest indeed. Verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee invites Jesus and his disciples to dinner that day, and doubtless invites several Pharisees and scribes to join them. In a more affluent home, the table is likely to be a low 18 inches or 45 centimeters off the floor or less. Guests recline on cushions, leaning on their left elbow and eating with their right hand. Tough luck for left-handers like myself. Verse 38. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. The word translated wash is Greek baptizo, which means dip, immerse, or in the middle voice, dip oneself, wash, and is used of Jewish ritual washings, such as that of baptism. The Pharisees took ritual cleansings very seriously. For example, at the wedding at Cana that Jesus attended, 6 stone jars were present, John 2:6, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. When we read about Jesus not washing his hands before eating, we want to hide this from our children. We teach our children to wash their hands thoroughly before eating in order to prevent diseases. But the Pharisees didn't wash in order to get rid of germs. They washed as required by the tradition of the elders in order to cleanse their hands from spiritual defilement that might be taken into the body. The actual washing didn't involve soap or scrubbing, but rather dribbling some waters over their hands. It was an act of spiritual cleansing, not physical cleansing. But Jesus and his disciples don't participate in the ritual at the table that day, and their Pharisee host, in a most unhost-like manner, shows surprise. The Greek word is thaumatzo, wonder, marvel, be astonished. He probably remarks to Jesus on his surprise and is met with a sharp response. Verses 39 to 41. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." His host is surprised that Jesus doesn't ritually wash his hands before eating, as if to keep defilement from entering his body. Jesus retorts that their practice of cleansing the outside of a cup and dish is just as external. Apparently, the cleanliness of the outside of the pottery was distinguished from and considered more important for ritual purposes than the inside. Jesus uses cups and dishes as an analogy regarding the Pharisees' character. They are very concerned with outward purity and observance, but their hearts are full of greed and wickedness. The word translated wickedness is Greek poneria, state or condition of a lack of moral or social values, wickedness, baseness, maliciousness, sinfulness. The word translated greed is Greek harpage, robbery, plunder, greediness. It is derived from the verb harpazo, steal, carry off, drag away, take or snatch away. In another context, Jesus is even more specific about the Pharisees. They devour widows' houses, says in Mark 12:40. He is talking about tricking widows, some of the most vulnerable people in their society, out of the homes they had dwelt in while their husbands were living. This is certainly wickedness motivated by greed. At the root of greed and covetousness is a focus on self, selfishness. It has been well depicted in the Disney rendition of The Hunchback of Notre Dame in 1966. The chief villain is Judge Frollo. On the outside, he looks and sees himself as righteous and pious. But in fact, his past masks a dark sin, and then years of control to cover it up, lest the real truth be known. I am sure that all Pharisees are not wicked and selfish. I am sure that some are sincere, godly people. But Jesus is characterizing the whole movement to expose its essential flaws. The Pharisees' understanding of religion is essentially selfish too, performing every requirement of the law in order to justify themselves before God and receive salvation. Good works are not performed for the sake of others necessarily, but to ensure one's own salvation. What looks pious to outsiders can easily mask intense selfishness and self-centeredness. A person who is motivated by greed, an inner longing for greater wealth, more things, has a serious problem. If greed is a root sin, then everything gets twisted to meet the person's desire. People become a means to an end, not important in themselves, but only in what they can do for the greedy person. Jesus calls the Pharisees foolish people, Greek aphron, foolish, ignorant. This is a different word than the one Jesus instructed his disciples not to use in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22. That word was moros, foolish, stupid, and seems to deal more with character than to the degree of knowledge a person possesses. Jesus calls on the Pharisees to see the obvious, that cleansing must include the outside and the inside. As teenagers say today, duh. Real cleaning must involve the whole vessel, not just the part that is obvious to observers. God made both the outer person and the inner person. Both need cleansing. What he said next was a powerful criticism of the Pharisees as a whole. But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you, verse 41. I am most familiar with the part of this conversation recorded in Matthew's gospel, which emphasizes cleansing the inside of the dish, Matthew 23:26. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. But in Luke, Jesus' statement talks about how to cleanse the inside. He turns the analogy of dishes that are dirty and clean to dishes that bear food that can be given to the poor. But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you, verse 41. The phrase, give to the poor, comes from two Greek words, didomai, the common word to give, and eleemosune, kind deed, then specifically alms, charitable giving. Jesus is saying, if you want to cleanse the inside of the dish, which is a metaphor for the inner man, then give food from inside that dish to those who are hungry. A very powerful metaphor indeed. Jesus faults the Pharisees for their selfishness and greed on the one hand, and their neglect of showing mercy on the other. Cleansing that kind of selfish heart only takes place through the cleansing action of giving unselfishly. What is the message for us disciples? It is that love and mercy require us to help the poor. Indeed, helping the poor is one antidote for greed and selfishness. I've always thought that the practice of tithing is another important antidote for greed. Greed and fear are two motivators that seem to drive Christians I know who do not tithe. But somehow the Pharisees succeeded in turning tithing itself into an isolated, selfish act. Tithing is the practice of giving God's work one-tenth of one's net income. For a business, it is tithing on the profits after expenses are paid. For a wage earner, it is tithing on the weekly or monthly paycheck. The tithe was what supported the priest's ministry to God in Jesus' day. Paul implies that what is owed to the priests under the Old Covenant is now transferred to Christian pastors, evangelists, and teachers. 1 Corinthians 9:13-14. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But while tithing is good, it is not enough. Jesus lampoons the Pharisees' scrupulous tithing practices. Verse 42, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all kinds of garden herbs." In Jesus' caricature, and perhaps in real life, who knows, the Pharisees would go out into their herb gardens and pluck one leaf for the tithe for every 9 leaves they used in meals. Some people seem to believe that tithing is not taught in the New Testament, but in this passage, Jesus clearly advocates tithing. Though he pokes fun at the Pharisees' extreme care to tithe on everything, he affirms it in the second part of the verse, without leaving the former tithing undone. Did Jesus tithe on his income as a carpenter? Surely he did. Did the disciples tithe on their catch as fishermen? I would hope so. Jesus gives absolutely no grounds in this verse to let the Pharisees or anyone off the hook about tithing to support the ministry. If you were a disciple listening to this rather pointed dinner conversation, would you conclude that tithing is optional for Jesus' followers or that tithing is expected? What is the lesson for you and me? Verse 42. But you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Justice and the love of God are foundational. The prophet Micah said, Micah 6:8, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Again and again, Israel's prophets called the nation to account for injustice to the poor and a lack of mercy. The prophet Amos was a spokesman for God who ties together giving and justice. Amos 5:22-24. "Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Isaiah 2 spoke of God's anger at acts of piety amidst a disregard for the poor, Isaiah 58:6-7. "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?" Now the Pharisees hear the same message, this time from God's own Son. The phrase "love of God" is somewhat ambiguous. It can mean love for God or the kind of love demanded by God. But in one sense, both meanings merge together. Dear Christian friends, do you and your church neglect justice and mercy towards the poor. Jesus calls us to a mindset of mercy. Verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Jesus also accuses the Pharisees of seeking public honor. I've seen the same kind of jostling for position present in Christian churches. The desire to sit in the seat of honor, perhaps on the platform where you can be seen by everyone. Perhaps just a desire to be noticed and greeted as an important person. As I look into my own heart, I've had those motives and still fight them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no regard from your Father in heaven," Matthew 6:1. Self-seeking and self-aggrandizement is one form of pride that is difficult to see clearly in oneself, but easy to see in others. Verse 44, "Woe to you, because you were like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it." Jesus' parting shot at the Pharisees is intense. Jews concerned with ritual purity avoided touching corpses that might defile them and require them to purify themselves again. Numbers 19:16. "If anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword or someone who has died a natural death, or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days." For Jesus to call the Pharisees unmarked graves means that they defile people with their teachings and practices who were unaware of their defilement. A very strong condemnation. We face Jesus' sharp rebuke today, too, when we are more concerned with how we look to other people than how we look to God. When we fail to show mercy to the poor, when we fail to tithe, when we fail to do justice, when we have hearts motivated by greed, or when we seek positions where we will be acclaimed. This is not just an historical lesson in the errors of first century Judaism. It is a cogent commentary on the dangers that pious professors are subject to in the 21st century. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your help. Many of us in this study have a lot in common with the Pharisees, their desire to obey you, as well as some of their sins. I can see in myself in some of Jesus' word portraits. Forgive me and cleanse me. Change my motivational system so that it is based on love for you and others rather than on love for only my own welfare. Create in me an unselfish heart. I pray in Jesus' name.